Advent reading this morning focused on hope, on Christ's coming, the Redeemer, a good shepherd, coming as the hope of the world. We focused on signs of wonder that prepared for this coming of this good shepherd. In our reading in Exodus, we also see God revealing a plan. We also see God using a shepherd, a good shepherd to bring hope to his people, a man in which he gives signs and wonders to prepare for this coming of redemption. We think about the hope for the world at Christmas, but we see the same in our journey through Exodus. And if you have your Bibles with you, if you'd open it up to Exodus chapter 3, we're going to read verses 16 into chapter 4, verse 9. You'll remember that this is the discussion, I guess we could say, with God in a burning bush that's not consumed. We've spent a few weeks already looking at this interaction between God and Moses. Here we find out some more to the story. Starting in verse 16, God says, "Go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of affliction to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. And so shall you plunder the Egyptians." Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." And again the Lord said, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, the hand was leprous, like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put it back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter. And if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some of the water of the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." Let us pray. Father, we are excited as we move into December to prepare for the coming of Christ at Christmas, to prepare our hearts and make sure we are ready for the coming when you're going to come again. And Lord, we even, as we walk through the book of Exodus, see very similar things in your plans Very similar things with Moses. I pray that you would speak to us further this morning through your word. That you would show us how your unexpected plan so many generations ago impacts us today and leads us today. In Christ's name, amen. The first thing that we'll note this morning about this plan of hope from God, about his plan of redemption for his people. It's actually something we've learned a bunch in the last couple weeks. And that's that God's plan uses the unexpected. You should notice that this is a reoccurring theme so far in Exodus, using the unexpected. We've seen him use the midwives. We've seen him use these women that we wouldn't expect, such as a young Miriam and Pharaoh's daughter. But even as we look all the way back to Genesis, we see, starting with Abraham, God's choice of unexpected people and unexpected events. God uses unexpected people and unexpected circumstances to reveal his glory. Here he chooses an 80-year-old man, a man who was once powerful and respected, formerly one of the most influential people in the strongest nation on the planet. But now, he's lost it all. He's out in the wilderness, not even tending his own sheep, but his father-in-law's sheep. He once thought he was going to be a great deliverer of his people. He tried to bring about revolution under his own hands. But in the end, he had to run away. And as Acts 7 tells us, Moses was even rejected by his own people. A murderer, a deserter, a man who is timid and unsure of himself. Yet this is the man that God would use to bring about his mighty work, to bring about salvation. God's plan would use Moses, a man that quite frankly was not qualified, who was not up to the task of leading a nation. Yet this was God's choice. God did not call a man who was already perfectly qualified, who was already in a position of great influence or a position of leadership. No, he calls a humbled old man. He calls a rejected person. And he says, I will be with you. I will build you up into the person this nation needs. And I'll just restate this point because we've talked about it a lot so far in the Pentateuch. But God once again is teaching us that he does not call the qualified, but qualifies the called. He doesn't call the qualified, but qualifies the called. It's something that was burned into my mind from a saying in Campus Crusade for Christ when I was on campus ministry all the time. God doesn't wait until you have everything all together and then put you in the place to do something. What we see in Scripture is that he puts people in a place and he needs them to trust him to build them into the person. You know, I've shared a bit before about my dad and my family's inability to fix things a little bit. Another thing about my dad is he absolutely, I don't think, has ever paid retail price for anything in his life. And one of his favorite things to do is tell stories about the deals that he gets on things. And these become long stories that start off with the regular price was, and then it was marked down to you. And these can actually go on for quite a bit. Maybe you know someone that's also like this. So he was just in the market to get a new grill. And what adds to the story of him trying to find a great deal, which he needs to have, is that because he's a heart, it had to be pre-built, right? The grill had to have been assembled at the store and basically delivered and put into his truck for him because he was not going to have the ability to put this thing together. And you're thinking I'm going to launch into a long story here. That's actually the end of the story. I'm thinking about how long this story was. But anyway, the reason I bring it up is that my dad needs a pre-built grill. And he really does. He really can't put the thing together himself. And I love him to death, but he'd say that too. God doesn't go out looking for pre-built grills, for pre-built people that are already ready and assembled and ready to go, and then drop them into a situation. And the reason why it's important for us to remember is that we are like Moses often in the fact that maybe God is asking us to do something. Something that's difficult. Something we don't feel comfortable. Something we feel unqualified to do. But what we see in Scripture is God saying, I will be with you. I am the one who assembles the grill. You just follow me and trust me as Moses does. And I will work this out for my glory. We shouldn't be waiting for something to happen in our life before we serve, before we enter that mission. If God has it on our heart, he probably wants us to do it now. God will be with Moses. God will prepare Moses. But another interesting thing to note here is that Moses is not supposed to go alone. You know, most epic adventure novels or action movies or TV series, they often have one thing in common. And that it's one person or it's one small force or small group that's up against just a massive army or a massive force. Last week I mentioned Lord of the Rings, and I guess it's a good example again. Nerd alert. Right. I try not to mention the Lord of the Rings very often. But it's a good example, again, because you know the fate of the world is resting on, essentially, on this one, the journey of this one tiny hobbit. It makes for great stories. It makes for wonderful movies and dramas, and it gets us excited. But it's not the way God usually works. Look with me again at God's words to Moses in 3:16, and then we'll jump to 3:18. God says, and I'm just going to read the first part of it. God says, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them. And then just a little bit later in 18, he says, and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him. And then he goes on with that. It says, go to the elders. Gather them and go with them to Pharaoh. You and the elders will go to Pharaoh. Now you may be thinking, wait a minute, Pastor. This is not in the CHV version of Exodus, right? The CHV version, the Charlton Heston version that we all know, right? Because you got Moses, Charlton Heston going up there, and it's him mano a mano with Pharaoh. Maybe you got a sidekick Aaron in the background a little bit, but it's this duel, right? Spoiler alert, though. Hollywood is often not accurate. So Moses is supposed to first approach the elders of Israel, then wisely gain their support, and then have them accompany Moses to confront Pharaoh, or at least have their presence and their weight behind him as he's speaking. doesn't make as good of a drama. And that's probably one of the reasons why it's not in the movie, right? But the truth is that God doesn't send out Lone Rangers. He doesn't send Moses out to be the one person who fights against the power of Pharaoh on his own. Not only does he equip Moses by saying he's going to be with him and he's going to build him up, he provides faithful people to support him along the way. Faithful people to be on his side. And so God shows here, he also shows that his plan does not disrupt the normal chain of authority. God does not tell Moses to go alone. And he doesn't tell him to go until he first gains the support of the elders, of the leadership of the Hebrew people. And this is an important lesson for us to hear. God will not call you to be a lone ranger, to do things alone without the support of others. And he won't call you to do things without the support of the established leadership. And we can see that there are times, and even in Scripture, where God has sent someone to confront the established leadership. I mean, most obvious, we can think of Jesus going up against the Jewish leaders of the day. Before that, we can see prophets at times called to do that. Even after, when we looked at the Reformation last week, we see some exceptions to this rule a little bit. But it seems only when the leadership and the authority is so corrupt that they are actively subverting God's law. In general, God will only call his followers to do things when they have the clear support of other believers and the support of church leadership. And I will say that also, by the way, that doesn't mean that it's going to be easy to get that support. Because remember, these signs that were just read, these were signs given to Moses to first give to the elders of Israel. The idea is they probably did give him a little bit of resistance. Like, oh, really? Yahweh came to you? But in the end, it was getting leadership on board before going out. There's a story that comes up, and probably many of you have heard this before. It comes up a lot of times around Easter, and it's the story of three trees. Have you guys heard? Anyone know where I'm going with this? It's a story of three trees, and I'm probably going to get it a little bit wrong, but three trees, and one of them really wants to be made into something that holds a great treasure. One really wants to be made into a great big boat that can sail the ocean. And the middle one or something says, I just want to be something that points to God or something. And as the story goes, they do get cut down and one gets made into a lowly manger, which ends up holding the treasure that is Christ. One gets cut down and ends up into a lowly fishing boat, but that ends up to be the one that carries Christ and his disciples around. Then the final one gets cut down and becomes the cross, right? And so you probably heard some of this story, and if you haven't, I just ruined it for you. But I was thinking about that because there could have been another one, and it's the stick that becomes Moses' staff, right? God's unexpected plan of hope uses just a common shepherd's staff. Just as God came to Moses in a common place, through a common occurrence, he would turn a common stick, a shepherd's staff, into what chapter 4 calls a rod of God, or a staff of the Lord. There's nothing special about the stick. I even love the way that God refers to it in Moses' first protest in chapter 4. You know, Moses is protesting, and God goes, what's in your hand right now? You can just picture Moses kind of saying, a stick. You know, I use it to smack the sheep in the butt, you know, I mean, right? And God says, throw it on the ground. I will make that common stick a holy instrument of righteousness. Folks, is that not God's same promise to all of us who put their faith in Christ? That if we give ourselves up, if we humble ourselves, throw ourselves to the ground, will He not also make us instruments of righteousness? Francis Schaeffer, in a sermon that he wrote called No Little People, No Little Places, says, consider the mighty ways in which God uses a dead stick of wood. God so used a stick of wood can be a banner cry for each of us. Though we are limited and weak in talent, physical energy, and psychological strength, we are never less than a stick of wood. But as the rod of Moses had to become the rod of God, so that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if little is truly consecrated to God. God's plan uses the unexpected. Unexpected people, unexpected times, unexpected items. Nothing is too insignificant that is offered to the Lord. But also beware. God does not call lone rangers. He does not call people who oppose the wisdom of leadership. God's plan is unexpected, but it's orderly and wise. Next thing to note about God's plan is that it reveals the heart. It exposes the deep intentions and feelings of those involved. We notice this first with Moses himself. Remember, it was Moses who boldly approached that burning bush. And he said, here I am, God. He removes his sandals. He hides his face. But since that time, his demeanor has changed a little bit, hasn't it? He's become more bold in his protests and in his doubt. Who am I? Who are you? What if they won't listen to me? He not only shows his doubt in God's ability to use him, but he shows his timidity. And honestly, just forgive the pun, I couldn't help myself. His sheepishness, okay? There are two very telling things that happen in the first few verses of chapter 4. One's obvious, the other one is not quite so. First, God tells Moses to take that stick and to toss it onto the ground. And when he does, it becomes a serpent. What does Moses do? It's the same thing all of us would do if this happened. But what does Moses do? He runs. He runs from it. So there's your obvious display of Moses' sheepishness. But there's also something that happens in the Hebrew that our English translations kind of miss. God tells Moses to take the serpent by the tail. So after it's down there, he says, Moses, grab the serpent by the tail. And the Hebrew uses a common word to describe taking hold of something really firmly, when you grab onto something really tightly. Okay, probably all had something that you were worried about, so you grabbed onto it really tight. I remember the first bike race that I ever did. It was a short one. It was only like 45 minutes, and I got done, and I felt pretty good. And Elaine asked me how I felt, and I felt, I feel really good, but my arms are really tired. We were kind of like, you don't use your arms when you're biking, unless you're doing it wrong. Maybe I was, no. But, you know, what I realized was I was so nervous that I was just grabbing on, holding on to the bars so tightly during that race that that's why my arms and hands were tired, because of my grip, right? And so the word that God says to Moses is to just get down there and put a man grip on that thing. But the word used to describe what Moses does is a different word in the Hebrew. It's the word to snatch at or to grab cautiously. Think about if you're trying to grab something you know is a little bit hot or something. The idea is just kind of when you kind of reach in and grab it and pull it out. The Hebrew does that to show us Moses' heart. He's obeying, but boy, there is a lot of doubt and a lot of timidity in what he's doing. We see Moses' doubt and timidity, but we also see Pharaoh's obstinance, right? It's the other part of the plan that comes out. So here's a section, I don't know if you caught it when we read it, that has caused many people some trouble. What's the exact request that Moses and the elders are supposed to bring to Pharaoh? So I want to throw it out. What's the exact request that we read that they're supposed to bring? 3 days, right? Does that sound like the plan that's been going forth, what God is talking with Moses and things like that? And so you're thinking, wait a minute. God's telling you to go through, that you're just going to ask Pharaoh for a 3 days journey, but you've been telling me, God, or you know, that this is going to be a longer thing here. This is going to be for good. So what's this all about? Is God being deceptive here? And what's the deal with this type of wording? Now, I'm not going to get too far, too deep here. There's a lot of pages written about this. Quickly, one way of reconciling this is if you're going on a 10-day vacation, you're also going on a 3-day vacation, right? You're just going for a 3-day vacation and then 7 more days after that, right? But that seems a bit like semantics. But there's also a really good reason to believe that this request of a 3-day journey was actually, in the way that they would have spoken in Semitic culture, a way of asking for complete liberation. So a kind of an implied question. And we have these all the time in the English language. Like, let's see, what should I pick on? Well, Tom, of course. Tom, you have a bunch of daughters. If one of your daughters comes up to you and says, "Dad, do you have your wallet?" Are they asking you just an intellectual question about whether or not you happen to have your wallet in your back pocket? They're asking for money. We all know this, right? Or if you have a new driver in the house and they say, "Hey, Mom, do you have the keys?" Right? They're not asking for the location of the keys and just so they can know for future reference. They want to take the car somewhere. And so to some degree, that might help the understanding of what the wording is. Those are both very plausible answers. There's a lot more out there. But here's the best one, and it can be a combination of some of these, I think. But God wanted it phrased that way to reveal Pharaoh's heart. God desired to show just how obstinate Pharaoh really was. And also show God's people why such wondrous and terrible signs were going to be needed to break this man. God uses it to show how terrible Pharaoh is, and also show his people how powerful God is once they're freed. God says, go ask him for just 3 days, the smallest of all requests. You know, ask him for a long weekend and see what he says. The answer, as expected, would be no. And it revealed Pharaoh's heart. Because Pharaoh would not allow for anything other to be worshipped than he alone. A modest request, just a long weekend to go worship our God. Pharaoh says, no, I'm the one who's worshipped around here. And Pharaoh would put himself as the direct enemy to the glory and worship of God. Not a good place to be. The plan reveals Moses' heart of timidity. It reveals Pharaoh's heart of stubborn idolatry. And it reveals God's heart for justice. And even his sense again of dramatic irony. Look again real quickly at the end of chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. He says upon their exit, you will find favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you will not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold. And you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. God assures Moses and the elders that Israel will be paid for their work in Egypt. And they won't need to steal. They will simply turn to their neighbors, and their neighbors will give them riches. They will have seen such power demonstrated that the Egyptians themselves will offer riches to Yahweh by giving the Hebrew people and clothing their children. You take a second, again, just to highlight God's dramatic irony again, as we've seen a bunch already in Exodus. But who was Pharaoh always so worried about? The Hebrew boys, the little baby boys that he needed to kill. Once again, God says, oh, by the way, it will be the Hebrew women that will turn to their neighbors, and their neighbors will bestow all these riches on it. And so, Hebrews, your women are going to plunder Egypt in such a way that your neighbors are favorably going to give you things. God's sense of justice. And actually, this event will later be part of how Israel is supposed to treat their servants. More on that in our devotional emails. But Moses fears that he will not be listened to by the elders in chapter 4. And certainly not by Pharaoh. So Yahweh says that he will send him forth with signs and wonders. Signs that display the power of God. Power over nature and creation. Again, God will use Moses to take a stick, this common staff, and it will turn into a serpent, displaying the power to create and transform nature. Power over Pharaoh himself. Not only will Moses take a stick and transform it into a serpent, he'll grab that by its tail and it will once again become dead wood. This isn't only a wondrous sign, but a message to Pharaoh himself. The serpent represented a particular national god of Egypt. It was the foremost symbol of Pharaoh, reflecting his claim to divine royalty, sovereignty, and power. Therefore, it constantly appears on the crown, the helmet. It's depicted in relief, paintings, and statues. Pharaoh's scepter is often a stylized cobra. Even the Egyptian gods are frequently depicted with a scepter in the form of a snake. A snake was a symbol of Egyptian power, and the Egyptians worshipped the serpent as a source of wisdom and healing. In doing so, ultimately, they were worshiping that old serpent, the devil. But by changing a stick into a serpent and back again, God demonstrated his authority over the gods of Egypt and over Satan himself. the symbolism would not have been lost on Moses or Pharaoh or anyone in Egypt. Power over disease. For those familiar with the scriptures, you know how crippling and debilitating the disease of leprosy was in ancient times. It was incurable and absolutely devastating to individuals who were afflicted. God's great sign shows that this affliction was nothing compared to his power. Power over all the gods, false gods of Egypt. We know, the Hebrews knew. And Pharaoh's about to learn that there are no other gods and nothing that is worshipped that can stand up to the true power of Yahweh. He says, take some water from the Nile. The Nile was the Egypt's great god. It was their great source of life. He says to Moses, they won't believe. Go and dip into their great idol. Pour it onto the dry ground and see what happens. And what will happen is not life to spring up, but blood, death, destruction. Power and authority of God's plan. And God's plan saves. God's plan is a plan of hope because it's a plan of salvation. In Exodus 3:17, God once again repeats to Moses what he's already said a few times. He says he has seen what's happened to his people, that he will save them from affliction. He will take them from slavery. This is good news. This is what we think of when we consider the book of Exodus, the removal of God's people from slavery, the salvation of his people, the exit from Egypt, the freedom from slavery. But there's something more important here that we cannot miss. God does not only save us from something, but he leads us to something greater. He says, I will take you from affliction, but I'm not going to leave you in the desert. I'm not simply going to restore you back to Jacob or Abraham who wandered. No, I will take you to a land of great riches. We see that a bunch of times, a land flowing with milk and honey. On a side note, most literally, it's fat and sap. But it doesn't sound so good to say that we're going to save you to a land of fat saps. So I think we like milk and honey better. But no, this rich, rich land. I will take you to a fertile land and you will arrive with all the spoils of Egypt. Yeah, it's great that I'm taking you from something, but realize what I am taking you to. Friends, let that thought sink in this morning. God doesn't just save us from something, but he saves us to something. And how often we may focus too much on one side of that. The Hebrews would be taken from slavery, but they would be carried into the promised land. And likewise, we are saved from slavery to sin, Romans 6. We are saved from the punishment of that sin, hell, separation from God. But even more so, we find joy. We must delight in the fact that we are saved to so much more. That we are saved not just from slavery to become laborers. We're not just wiped out of our own sins so that we can do up enough works in order to gain status with God. Sort of like, you're free, now get a job or starve. No, we are saved to become children and heirs. We are saved into the presence of God. It's not being spared from hell that brings us joy. It's the opportunity to be in the presence of an all-powerful and all-loving God. Today in Advent, we think of hope. Hope for Israel. Hope for the deliverance from slavery. Hope of going into the promised land. But also hope for all believers as we consider Christ's coming. There was another who was rejected by his own people. One who displayed power over nature, authority over Satan and all the rulers of the day, dominion over disease and even death itself. One who was saved, who saved us not just from physical slavery, but from the sin and the condemnation that results. The first redemption was through Moses. The final and great redemption comes only through Christ. God's plan through Moses brought great hope. Our hope is found in Christ. God's plan through Moses came with wonders and signs. Our sign is the empty tomb of a risen Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to dive into your scripture. Lord, to see that so many, many years and generations ago that the hope of Advent was even in the message to Moses in the bush. And Lord, as we transition now into a time of Holy Communion, I pray that we would carefully think through our relationship to you. And do the same as Moses did to that stick, to throw ourselves at your feet and offer our lives to become an instrument of righteousness. Be with us as we commune. In Jesus' name, amen.